I would not doubt that that would be a song that Paul of Tarsus would love to sing and probably would sing often if you could put words to the melody of his own redeemed heart. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We're back after a holiday departure for various expositions, but now we come back to this book in which the freeness of the gospel of grace and its glory in Christ is set forth. We want to consider verses 11 through 24. That may sound like a lot of verses, but again, it's kind of historical. It's not necessarily, a lot of it is not necessarily rhetorical, doctrinal, and so we can move a little bit quickly through it. It's not as dense as some other portions. But let us pray, and then we'll read the scriptures. Oh, our Father, we do thank you for your mercy. We do wonder at your grace that would make the hardness of our hearts and the blindness of our eyes to depart. Lord God, how glad we are. And we know that our tongues cannot express, nor can our minds conceive, the greatness of your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are ashamed and feel ashamed that we are so dumb to speak your praises, that, Father, our tongues are often locked and lag in expressing what you are worthy of. But, O God, may we be reminded as we come to the word of truth, as we hear of your work of grace and mercy in the life of Paul, the persecutor of the church, may we remember your mercies to us afresh. May we remember how simply and how wonderfully they came, Lord, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone. May we exalt in you and may we give you glory. O Lord God, will you give me grace and help by the Holy Spirit to speak faithfully? And Lord God, will you give to your people the grace to hear humbly and profitably? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul now gets into the body of his letter, having begun with an introduction, having expressed amazement. He says in verse 11, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy,' and they were glorifying God because of me." In 1736, Jonathan Edwards penned a brief letter to a fellow pastor giving a brief description of the spiritual awakening that had taken place in Northampton, Massachusetts in 1734 and had continued and spread to other portions of the country of New England. "The Spirit of God," he wrote, "began extraordinarily to set in and wonderfully work among us." And then he began to recount illustrative cases of a surprising work of God in the salvation and conversion of many people in Northampton. That description and that descriptive work which he sent to a fellow pastor and then which went overseas and was read by Isaac Watts and others, he captioned a faithful narrative of a surprising work of God. And that is what we consider as we come to the text of Galatians 1, 11 through 24. Paul gives us a faithful narrative of a surprising work of God. It is the surprising work of God in his own life. If there was anyone indeed to which the church owes much, it is to Paul of Tarsus. Divine grace never had a more glorious trophy than the persecutor of the church. John Brown said Christianity made in that person probably more than any other a very glorious possession. It was this converted man indeed who accounts for most of the letters that we have in the New Testament. It was this man who refined for us and set forth for us the clearness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not contrary nor corrupting the gospel of Jesus Christ, but one who he himself says received it from Christ himself. And so we want to consider this faithful narrative. Paul is concerned for the gospel in the book of Galatians. This is a wonderful book for us to consider because we want to consider the gospel. We want to know its essence. We want to know its truths. We want to make sure that we are a people, each one of us, who have embraced that gospel, who know the Christ who is revealed in that gospel and the benefits that are offered in it. And so it is good for us to come again, and Paul is concerned because there were some coming and they were seeking to add to that gospel, to pervert that gospel, to bring additions and improvements to it that were absolutely corrupting of the gospel, to add the law of Moses to the gospel, or in some way tell the Gentiles that they had to become like Jews in order to partake of the blessings of Abraham. And so Paul himself comes now with a ferocity and intensity that really marks the very character of this man. And he begins, notice in verses 11 and 12, he makes his thematic statement. As he begins, he's already addressed them with regard to some issues, his concern for them, that so quickly, so soon, they are departing from the simplicity of purity, of devotion to Jesus Christ in the gospel that he himself preached and which he said they received. He's concerned about them. He's expressed very stark and dramatic language that if anybody, even if I did, or if an angel, or anybody else comes and brings a different gospel, let him be damned. There is no way that there is another gospel than the gospel which he preached, and he wants to make it clear why they are to listen simply to that gospel and none other. And this is really what he begins to do. There is no other gospel than the gospel that I, Paul, preached. The gospel that you received. And now he says, now I want you to know why. I want you to know why it's this gospel that you need to listen to. I want you to know that where I got what I preached to you. And so he begins to set it forth. He begins to tell them where he got it from. You know the sum and the substance of the gospel will set it forth. It's really set forth in verse 4, isn't it? Verse 4 of chapter 1, we'll just keep saying it again. This is the gospel. Here it is nubbed and tagged for us. Christ gave himself for our sins. The gospel concerns sins, our transgressions, our rebellion, our disobedience, our ignorance, our neglect of the will and the pleasure and the glory of the living God. It was for our sins that he gave himself for us, that he might deliver us in the fullest sense out of this present evil age, out of its curse, out of its damnation, out of its culture, as it were, of walking in sin through the will of God the Father. That's the gospel. How in the world can I take advantage of the benefits of the work of Jesus Christ in giving himself bodily on the cross of Calvary? Well, the gospel is simply this. I can lay a hold of the blessings of eternity by the act of faith. That is it, the sum and substance of the gospel. Is that what Jesus has done and suffered is the sole ground for all human hope. And what Jesus has done and suffered to take advantage of it, the sole means, is a personal faith in that personal Savior. Amen. Well, now he says, concerning that gospel, verse 11 and 12. This is his topic sentence. This is what he's going to, in a sense, defend and support through the next two chapters. I would have you know, brethren. Brethren, those who are departing, and yet notice there is that still that tenderness. He still wants to keep the connection of affection. He understands they're brethren, not by race, but brethren by grace. They are brethren because of the grace of God, and he doesn't want them to leave that grace. He doesn't want them to leave that God. He doesn't want them to leave the gospel, because to leave the gospel is to leave that God and to leave his Christ. I want you to know, brethren, I want you to take it to heart. This is confirmatory. I want you to take this and seal it to your minds as you understand what I am saying here. The gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. It's not man originated. It's not man devised. It's not of man made invention. It is not human philosophy. It is not the human product of any kind. If there's anything that characterizes this gospel, it is not that it is of man. It's not that it's according to man. It does not come from man. It does not deal with the great issues. It deals with the issues of man, but it contains divine truth, divine content. It doesn't cater to human methods. It speaks of divine accomplishment. It doesn't come just simply and speak of human effects and human resolve. It deals with divine effects, divine results. There's nothing man-made about it. There's nothing earthly about it. I didn't get it from man. It's not according to man. Notice he says, I didn't receive it. The gospel is not just simply not humanly devised, but it's not humanly delivered. Paul says, I didn't just sit down in a seminary class someplace and somebody tell it to me. I didn't go to the feet of Peter and James or any of the other apostles and have them set out for me the nature of the gospel. I didn't read it in some kind of gospel book. I didn't get it from human testimony. I didn't get it from a human tract. I didn't get it from any kind of tutoring. I didn't sit at anybody's feet but Christ's. This is what he's beginning to say. This is why there is no other gospel than the gospel I preached, because the gospel I preached did not come from anybody else but God himself. I mean, I'm really just nubbing and tagging it for you. That's it. Why should I listen to this gospel, Paul? And what is this gospel? He will set it out in its clarity. He will set it out in its clarity in verses 15 and 16 and following in chapter 2. But he just simply wants them to understand the foundation of what he's about to say and what they themselves believed in. This gospel is not man's good news about God, but this gospel is God's good news for man. And that is what he wants them to understand. And didn't come out of some kind of human book or human instrument. Notice what he says. And he begins to tell us the very nature of Christianity. It is revelatory. It is supernatural. The gospel came to me, he says, through a revelation, an apocalypse, an unveiling, a revealing of Jesus Christ. How does the gospel ever come? It came through a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the nature of the gospel. It's not earthly. It comes out of heaven. It is not the revelation just simply of something man himself could think of or man himself would devise, but it comes through the revelation of the God-man, the mystery of godliness, Jesus Christ himself. Now our text is, and we look at it, and some of you who are prone to study words closely, which is a good thing when you're coming to the Bible, this revelation of Jesus Christ is kind of ambiguous. In other words, we might say, well, is it a revelation which Jesus Christ himself made to Paul? A revelation of Jesus Christ? Or we might say a revelation from Jesus Christ? Or is it a revelation of Christ? A revelation in which Christ was the object, in which Christ himself was revealed. And what I say is this. Both. Thank you, Harold. It is absolutely both. There's no difference, is there? The revelation from Christ was a revelation of Christ. And that is what mattered. Yes, we don't have to worry whether Christ was the source or the object, because Christ was the revealer of the gospel and Christ was the gospel revealed. And that's the very center of it. In fact, Paul himself can say, as he preaches the gospel, he can put it in one word. I preached him. In other words, what is the gospel? It's him. Jesus Christ. In all his glory as the crucified substitute for sinners, raised and vindicated through the resurrection, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, coming again in glory, the one mediating all of the blessings of God to believing sinners. That is what was revealed to him. Christ was the source and object, and this is the revelation that changed everything in the life of Paul. Now we'll get to it, but I submit to you that that revelation of Jesus Christ occurred, if you want to read it, and we'll make mention of it in Acts chapter 9, as Paul was on the Damascus road. There was the marvelous revelation. The persecutor of the church was knocked off his horse down to the ground, and in a noonday glory, Jesus Christ appeared, called, converted, and commissioned him to the work to which he was to be sent. That was a revelation that changed forever, I would say, the history of the church. And so I want us to look at this now. I want us to consider this faithful narrative, because this is what he begins to do. He set it forth. Listen, this gospel is not a man-made gospel. This gospel is a revelation of Jesus Christ that came directly to me. And so he begins in verses 13 through 24, and actually it will continue into the next chapter. But I want us just simply to look at this part of the book of Galatians, this latter part of chapter 1. What is the significance of what he will begin to do? I want you to understand, Paul is not just simply giving you a personal testimony. He's not just simply saying, this is what Jesus did for me. He doesn't even actually go into the extent of the blessings that came to him in terms of the forgiveness of sins and all of that. He speaks of it and he mentions this faithful narrative of a surprising work of God because he wants us to understand the supernatural origin and character of the message and ministry that he had. The reason that he gives this historical account is he wants them to understand the supernatural origin and really the character of his own message and ministry. You've got to understand this, he says. You've got to understand that when you hear the words that came from me, even as you saw me, you've got to understand that what accounts for my words and what accounted for my presence with you was nothing of me. It was all of the grace of God. And the words that I spoke to you were nothing but the effect of that revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what he's really doing is just setting it forth to them. You need to understand me and my ministry and my message in terms of this revelation that Jesus Christ made to me. Because if you depart from this gospel, if you depart from what I said to you, you are departing from the grace of God and the Christ of God. And so hopefully you have an understanding of the significance. We'll just set it out. This is why his message can't be ignored. This is why his ministry is so important. Because it has the hand of God written all over it. It doesn't have the hand of Jerusalem. It doesn't have the hand of Peter. It doesn't have the hand of man at all on it. He was not commissioned an apostle by man, but by the authority of Christ and God. And his message does not come from man, but it comes through Christ and God. And so we're going to break it up in kind of a simple way. We're going to look at his former life, his conversion, and his later days. If you can put it that way, if you want, it's 3-point outline. But I will just call it Paul's infamous former career. Paul's infamous former career before the gospel. Or before grace. You can use it synonymously. Or Paul's infamous former career before Christ. You can put synonymous gospel, Christ, and grace. Put whatever you want in your outline. They'll all be correct. On the multiple choice test, all the above. Notice, and he begins to set it forth because he wants to give us an explanation that there is no way this can be of man. There is no way you can explain me or you can explain my message in terms of man. And he'll go first and say, because look of what I was before. Look at what I was before. That's why I call it a surprising work. Paul begins with his life as a dedicated Jew. For you have heard of my former manner of life, my way of life, my behavior in Judaism. He begins, and it's interesting, he uses this word Judaism twice here in verses 13 and verses 14. It's the only place where it's used in the New Testament. And he basically begins to tell us what his life was like in Judaism. And you need to understand that what he is doing is already establishing a contrast. I was in Judaism, but now I'm in Christ. There is a difference. That's what I was in, but God by His grace led me out of Judaism into Christ. You Galatians are being encouraged through false teachers to go from Christ back into Judaism. The trajectory of grace was out of it. The life of grace, the gospel, brings you out of it. That's what God did with me. If anybody was a devoted Judaizer, don't accuse me of being one who basically loves or basically was opposed to the Judaizing tendencies of those teachers. Oh, Paul, the reason you hate circumcision is you never liked the Judaizing tendencies. No way, Jose. Judaism was my life. It was the manner of life. It was what I was devoted to more and better than anybody else who ever was a Judaizer. Notice his background. There's nothing in this man's background to ever give us any kind of inclination and hint that he would be a man naturally disposed culturally, theologically, religiously, socially to embrace the gospel. Rather, indeed, he was a persecutor of the church. And notice again, I want you to see the wording that he uses is stark. He says, in Judaism, I was an annihilator of the church of God. The church of God, Paul. Do you know what the church of God is? It's the assembly of God's called out chosen people. And he immediately puts his Judaism contrary to the people of God. I was acting against the purpose of God. I was acting against the people of God in my Judaism. You see what he's doing? I was an aggressor, annihilator. He says, I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. As you know, Paul, there was nothing half-hearted about him. There was nothing half-witted. There was nothing really, this man, this is his lifestyle. He's speaking, and when he speaks of Judaism, let me just clarify to some degree, it's that system, that lifestyle that really is characterized by ritualism. Adherence to cultural and religious tradition, reliance on Torah, the law, or law keeping for favor with God, and those certain social markers that the Jews always set up to distinguish them from every other, Sabbath keeping, table fellowship, circumcision, etc. But he says, listen, this gospel of mine was no offshoot of Judaism. He does not deny that the truth that he received, he would not deny it. If we ask him, Paul, are you saying that this gospel you received had no connection with the Old Testament revelation? No, he would say, no, of course it would. Of course it would. From the very beginning, from Genesis 3:15, my gospel was already set forth. What I am saying is that my gospel had no connection with Judaism, not the revelation and plans and purposes of God. And we know as we read the accounts of Paul in the book of Acts that he went over the top. He went over the top to wipe out the church. After the martyrdom of Stephen, we're told in Acts 8:3, Saul began ravaging, pillaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. Acts 9, he is described as breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He was public enemy number one. It's an amazing thing we read in the book of Acts of Gamaliel. In the early parts of Acts, and Gamaliel himself, at whose feet Paul himself sat, counseled a certain restraint against this movement. If it is of God, then it will manifest itself, but otherwise leave it alone. But Paul could not leave it alone. Paul was not like Gamaliel. Paul could not leave a system and a sect and a devotion to this Jesus, a crucified Messiah. He could not leave it alone. It was a threat to his culture. It was a threat to his theology and religion. It was a threat to all of his precious ideas of Torah as sufficient to make one acceptable and set apart for God. He understood the implications of the preaching of the simple Stephen and Peter and James, the fishermen from Galilee, that there was beginning to be an opposition between this Christ and this law. And he began with the zeal that only a Judaizer would know to begin to wipe it out and exterminate it. In Acts 22:4, Paul says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. I opposed this way every single way that I could. He says in Acts 22:19-20, in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you, Jesus. He would go into the very place of synagogue worship, the Judaizer, and pull out the believers of Jesus Christ and beat them. Force them, as he said, to blaspheme. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving, watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. It was a matter of honor. I held the coats of the ones who were killing your witnesses. He was one of those of whom Jesus said in John 16:2, they will kill you in the synagogues and think they're offering service to God. Paul never saw himself as a moral thug. He saw himself as a zealous religionist after the order of Elijah and Phinehas. He had no qualms, he had no quarrels, he had no pangs of conscience against what he himself was doing to this sect movement. He himself says in Acts 26, as he speaks to Agrippa, these words, if I can get my little Bible passage here, the amazing testimony of his zeal and how far it went. I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, being furiously enraged at them. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. I would run them down. This is the character of this one before the gospel. But notice, I was not just simply a persecutor of the church of God, but you might call me the poster boy of Judaism. Notice what he says, I was advancing. I was advancing, I was progressing in Judaism. I mean, if there was anyone who was the epitome of what it represented, if there was anyone zealous for what it was I. Not, I had few peers in terms of my dedication and devotion to the traditions of my ancestors. No one basically was rising higher than I. I was going to the top of my class. I was summa cum laude in my zeal. Nothing half-hearted, nothing halfway. My concern for the traditions of the fathers, for the sufficiency of Torah, for the purity of the identity of God's people fueled with me with a zeal against anything that I perceived as a threat. No, I'm not naturally inclined to the gospel. I'm not naturally inclined to Jesus Christ. I was not inclined to this which was presented and which I perceived as a venomous sect. No. It was not of my devising this gospel. This ministry was nothing ever I was planning for. I was going another direction altogether. But the warning is this. Don't follow that direction. It was a perverted direction. I came out of that by the grace of God. Don't go back to it. Amen. Don't you understand what God has done with me? The law is insufficient. It has been displaced as the center of identification and relationship with the living God. But you would never see me displacing it. There would be nothing in my own natural flesh and inclination to displace the law and to remove it as being the central figure of the way in which I have identified and marked myself out as a follower of the living God. No, I had no reason to leave Judaism. I was doing everything I could to protect and promote it. I was not looking for the truth. I was stamping it out. That was my life. That was my life, he says. There was no way. There is no way you can account for what I am now and what I say now by what I was by nature. This is not me. This is not of me. It doesn't come by man. It was not a little kind of turn of a new leaf. It was not just simply, well, maybe I've just got pangs of conscience now and I need to turn my direction another way. This is too much bloodletting. Maybe they have a point. No, there's nothing human accounts for his ministry and his message. And so we come to that surprising work of God. I just call it Paul's incredible divine calling through the gospel. Or Paul's incredible divine calling through grace. Or Paul's incredible divine calling through Christ. But when? See there? But when God. I was, but when God. Do you want to understand what accounts for what I am saying to you and how and why I am saying it to you, why I am the one saying it to you? It is because God. This is the great epical event of Paul's life. It is the but when of grace. This is what we see in verse 15. But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That is the but when of grace. It's all owing to God. It's all owing to the God whose church he was seeking to snuff out. The God whose church and whose people he was persecuting, it was this God who did all this. It's all due to his sovereign separating of Paul out. It's all due to his gracious summoning of Paul. It's all due to his mighty revealing his son in Paul. It's all due, as he says, to God's good pleasure. Amen. It is the pleasure of God that made me what I am. It's the pleasure of God to bring me the gospel. It's the pleasure of God. It's not the initiative. It's not the plan. It's not the pleasure of Paul. But it was the pleasure and plan and purpose of a gracious God that made me what I am and causes me to say what I say. This is how you account for the ministry of Paul. It's the only way that you can account for the ministry of Paul. It's the only way that you can account for anyone's life in Christ. It is God. It is the but when of grace. It is the but when of God. Every aspect here that he mentions in verses 15 and 16 accents the utterly supernatural and sovereign character of gospel salvation. The very ground of this revelation, notice he said, he set me apart even from my mother's womb. He uses language reminiscent of Jeremiah himself, conscious of his divine calling. Again, before he could even think a thought of what a call was, before he could even lift a member toward fulfilling that call, before he could even think rightly with regard to God, God himself had a plan. It's not Paul's plan, it's God's plan and purpose. God set him apart. It was the sovereign, electing, selecting purpose of God that made Paul what he was. It is the sovereign, selecting purpose of God that make any of you believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way naturally, unless God supernaturally intervenes, intercedes, that any one of you will take a step toward Jesus Christ in his glory. It is only, and it begins with the separating, selecting grace of God. Paul knew it. Paul doesn't walk around it. He says, listen, what accounts for me, what accounts for my ministry, what accounts for what I am now is the plan and purpose of God Himself. And notice, that purpose came to fruition in history. God doesn't just simply purpose and then just simply sit back with His hands behind His head and His feet upon His big desk in glory. But there is the calling of grace. There is the calling of grace. There is that majestic divine act, as Machen says, when at a definite moment of time, the divine purpose and plan of God becomes effective. He calls. He calls. It's the voice of God with a hook on it. It's the voice of God with grace in it. Not irresistible grace, but grace that conforms the heart, melts the heart, forms the heart, draws the heart, that in the day of His power I come willingly. Amen. It is that call, it is that grace. He called me. Me, who basically was making men call upon Him in blasphemous terms. He called me. It's a wonderful work of grace. This is the background of it all. It's the selecting and the calling, the summoning of God. But here's the gist of it. Here's the nature of it right now. This is really where he goes and pinpoints it as he did in verse 12. He says, what did he do in that act of grace? He revealed his son in me. In me. I think the New American Standard takes it literally and takes that little pronoun "en" right. It's not just simply that he revealed himself to me. Christ was revealed to many during his earthly ministry. Many saw Christ do his acts. He was revealed in his glory. We beheld his glory, said John. It was manifested in so many acts, but it is not just simply glory outside revealed to me. I need Christ revealed in me. I need that work of the Spirit. I need that work of grace that shows me not just simply an outward glory, but that enables me to understand what I never understood before. That all of God's mercy, all of His grace, all of His salvation, all of my righteousness, all of my pardon, all that I need for life eternal is found only and wholly in Jesus Christ. That is what he began to see. He began to see maybe what he'd already heard of a fact that this Jesus of Nazareth himself had lived in some manner a holy life, attended with wonderful works, crucified on a cross, indeed, which was indeed a stumbling block to him at one time. But when Christ was revealed to him and in him, he began to see the glory of a crucified Savior. He began to see the neediness of his own soul. He began to see the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, how he could be the just and the justifier of him who has faith in Christ. He began to see all of the wisdom of God, as it were, wrapped up and deposited in Jesus Christ. He began to see, out of that incredible learning that he had of the Old Testament, all of the fulfillment and all of the promises and all of the mystery of the Old Testament now coming to fruition and light in the person of the Son of God. He began to see it. The Son was revealed in him, in his glory. It wasn't just simply sensory. It was spiritual. There was an illumination of the cortex of his soul. As John Eadie put it, God revealed his Son in him. Divine light flashed upon him so that he saw what he had not seen before, fully, suddenly, and by a higher than intuitive suggestion. It's not by reasoning. I didn't come to a reflection upon Jesus Christ. It wasn't just simply reasoning about him, but God, by his grace, through his Spirit, revealed the excellence of Christ and the fullness of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ to me. Beloved, that is what it means to be saved. The saving work is a selecting work of God. It's a calling work of His grace. But a saving work is a revealing work. It is to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It is to see the gospel of glory in Christ. It is to see glory in Christ. Such a glory that He is all in all to me, as Wesley said. All I need and none other. This is the nature of the revelation that was made to Paul of Tarsus. And notice it was made for a purpose. It was made for a specific purpose. It was so that I might preach what? Him. He showed me Him that I might preach Him. I want you to know what took place from here on out. And you all know it. That the focus and center of the ministry of Paul became thereafter foremost and supremely nothing but Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. For me to preach is Christ. It was all Christ. It was nothing but Christ. It was all Him. It could be nothing more than Him. Once he saw the glory of Christ, once he saw the preeminence of Christ, once all of the trappings, as it were, of Judaism fell to the ground before the glory of the lifted up and exalted Son, it could be nothing else but Christ and all His work and person. There was nothing else that it could be. Christ, not Torah. Christ, not tradition. Christ, not ceremony. Christ, not circumcision. Christ, not law keeping. Christ, not effort. It's just Christ. I'm saved. He realized it in his own life. I was going hell bent as a religious man. I was devoted to all the ceremonies that anybody could be devoted to. I was attached to law and to ritual. But it was Christ that set me free. It was Christ that saved my soul. It was Christ that brought me out of my bondage to sin and lifted the finger, as it were, that I could never lift of the burden on my shoulders. It was Christ. And therefore, if you understand the ministry of Paul, you can only understand it in terms of the exalted revelation of the Son in his life. And that is why the gospel was so uncomplicated for Paul. Christ was the sum and substance of the blessing and salvation of God. And so what was necessary for a man to have the sum and substance of all of the blessings of God, it was to have Him. And so he would direct men to Him. And he would say, this is how you partake of Him. This is how you grab Him. By faith, by the arms of a humble submission and a glad commitment to one who can give you all through Him. You remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. All of the things that he, you know, a Hebrew of Hebrews and as a Pharisee of Pharisees, as a persecutor of the church, great was he, but what does he count him now? In the face of the cross, in the face of an exalted Christ, in the face of the revelation by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ in him, it's all loss. Don't bring it up again. I count it as dung. I count it as garbage and trash. Nothing compares to the glory of knowing and believing and trusting and beholding Him. It was that glory. And in some measure, dear saints of God, that is what happens in a soul. That God, there is no salvation without the revealing of the glory of Jesus Christ to you. I ask you, have you seen God's glory in Christ? Have you seen such glory now that there is nothing else that has any glory? Can you live as many men went to the gallows and saying, by dark sun, dark moon, dark stars, dark friends, welcome bright and glorious sweet Christ. This is what it was for Paul in life, and it's what it was Paul in death. To die was gain because it was Christ. You see, we can understand Him simply in this wonderful, glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of that season on the Mount of Transfiguration where that intimate core of disciples were there when Jesus Christ just pulled back, as it were, the veil of His flesh and showed forth His glory. And there was Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets speaking with Him. And then it says the glory overcame them. The cloud overshadowed them. The glory of God descended. And when the glory departed, they saw Jesus only. Only. Only Jesus. He came and He accomplished the departure. And when He came and accomplished the departure, the law and the prophets were fulfilled. The glorious way and gate of heaven was opened up. And Paul himself now could not look at Moses like he used to, nor at Elijah. He would just look at Christ. And this was all the glory to him. It was a dramatic surprising work of God. I'm going to preach Him. I'm going to preach Him. There's nothing insufficient about Him. The law could not carry me to heaven. Ceremony could not really mark me out as a child of God. But faith in Jesus Christ brings me, as it were, into the favor and glory of God. That's it. That's it. Pretty simple and pretty glorious. Part three. Well, what in the world happened after that? We might ask. I want you to see Paul's independent new course in the gospel. Paul's independent new course in the gospel. Paul's independent new course in grace. Paul's independent new course in Christ. He wants to begin now to let them know, listen, when Christ came to me, it's interesting. He doesn't really speak about Him coming to Christ. When Christ came to me, I never turned back. I didn't go back to Jerusalem. And that's the amazing thing, isn't it? He begins to let us know there is no going back to Jerusalem. If you want to take an outline of this section, it's basically like nowhere near there, a little there, and then somewhere else. But Jerusalem was not the point. The religious center, as it were, of Judaism basically was left behind. Paul put it back when he saw Jesus Christ. He was going to another Jerusalem. That new and holy Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem. Notice, I just take these verses here, beginning in verse 16 and 17. What took place? He says, I did not immediately, or we could say immediately, almost the whole thing. I immediately did not consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. I didn't counsel with anybody. I didn't go and say, hey, Paul, do you know what I saw? Do you know what happened in my life? Paul, would you tell me, is this it? I didn't go and ask Ananias, is this it? I didn't go to anybody. I didn't consult with flesh and blood. I didn't take counsel with frail man. The exalted God-man revealed Himself. That was enough. I didn't need to take consultation with anybody. I didn't need to understand whether or not the revelation that I'd received of Christ and the simplicity and purity of the gospel through Him somehow needed to be adjusted and augmented. It was enough. I didn't go back to Jerusalem either. I didn't go back to that religious center. I didn't go back and get somebody to say, hey, Paul, it sounds like it's real in your life. I didn't go to Peter, as it were, the supposed Pope. Paul, just lay your hands on me, Peter. Just commit me to the work. I didn't go back there. In fact, what he lets us know is for 3 years, he wasn't even in the vicinity. I wasn't even around there. When Christ set His hand on me, and when Christ put His word in me, He says, I went away to Arabia. What did He do there? Well, if you read the commentators, you've got tons of views. And they all, I think, well, he went to revisit Sinai. I like that one. That's imaginative. He went back down to the place of the law and says, oh boy, did I get it wrong. Well, no, I don't think so. Arabia was all just around Damascus. It could have gone all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula. But basically, I think, and some say, you know what Paul did is he just basically went out to Arabia and said, man, I gotta figure this out. I've got to meditate. I've got to prepare for ministry. I've got to think about what's taking place. And so for 3 years, he was in there, kind of, as some would say, the school of Christ. And again, that may be appropriate, but I'm thinking, you know, I'll tell you what I think. And there's, the scripture doesn't tell us. So this is pastoral speculation. But I think I have it on good authority. Paul did what he always did. That's what I think. And what Paul always did after seeing Jesus Christ was preach Christ. He went into the desert as a preacher. I mean, we basically know after his conversion in Acts chapter 9, what did he do in Damascus? Immediately after the scales from his eyes were removed and baptized by Ananias, he went into Damascus and created such a consternation, people wanted to kill him as he was proving to the Jews that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Paul was not waiting. Now, I'm not saying Paul was not a reflective or meditative man. But I do believe that basically he was an informed man by Christ, and he knew from there on out what he was about. He preached, I think. But if you want to take those other speculations, that's fine. And it appears, you see, almost, and then it says, after that period of time in Arabia, I came back. Ah, good.
Good, the favored son has returned back to the home place, Jerusalem. No, I went back to Damascus. I went back to Damascus. I got new home. I got new territory. It's not in the place of the Jews. It's in the place of the Gentiles. I'm out. I'm out and about. I now begin to do what he began to do. Is he began to use urban centers as the center of his own ministry. He would go to those places. And it's Damascus, not Jerusalem, that needs the gospel. There's enough apostles there. These need to hear. And so he went back to Damascus. And I could fill you in on the scenario, the historical scenario of that. Some of you, and I think the scenario is that he came back to Damascus and he created such a stir again that we have that account in Acts 9 that he had to be let down by friends out of the wall, down the wall to escape from his enemies, which really became a badge of honor to him according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But basically, what did he do? I had no contact with Jerusalem. But then notice in verses 18 through 20. Oh, I had a little bit of contact. I had a little bit. I'm no Lone Ranger. I'm not basically against Peter and James. No, listen, they are my brothers in the work. The gospel that I preach that was revealed to me by Jesus Christ was not a different gospel than Peter and James had. They're my fellow workers. And so he speaks in verses 18 through 20 of his going to Jerusalem, not to be appointed to the work, but to be acquainted with some of the workers, some of the fellow workers. It's very interesting. In fact, and the only thing that I would just let you know is that basically, I think again, he's wanting to say, listen, no contact, basically. Not with the religious establishment, not even with the Christian establishment in terms of my gospel. It was sufficient, it was sealed, it was total and complete with Jesus Christ. I didn't need to get some kind of accretions, additions, improvements, modifications from Peter or James or anybody else. When I went to Jerusalem, listen, it was only for 15 days and I only saw two of those guys. In fact, he says it was really just to get acquainted with Peter. And I think I saw James. I just saw him. I mean, it's amazing. It's 3 years, 15 days, two men. That's my contact with Jerusalem. No, I don't have ties. Oh, I suppose that probably he went there because he loved this worker. He loved this man that he knew was instrumental also under the hand of God in the establishment and in the building up of the church in Jerusalem. Certainly there was an affinity for him, and that is really what he's setting forth. It's not that basically I'm a renegade gospelizer, but basically, listen, I have bonds of affection with these fellow workers as well. He probably did enjoy speaking with Peter and finding out from Peter things that he himself had not learned of the earthly ministry and words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting to learn again of maybe even Peter's denials. Interested to learn of the nature of the revelation of the resurrection to Peter and how Christ revealed himself. Surely he loved to hear some of those earthly facts, but it was not to improve his gospel. It was not to augment his Christ. He didn't need the daily affairs and words of Jesus to know the significance of the living and dying and risen Savior. I think that's what he's setting forth. And then notice, and listen, you know, it's almost he's just emphatic here in verse 20. Now, what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. No, there may have been some people saying, listen, we know, listen, Paul basically is a guy who just simply gets his message and his ministry from men. So I want you to know I'm not lying about this. He's prepared to stand by it. And then he says, oh, by the way. And in fact, you know, he did go to Jerusalem. And I would submit to you again. And I suppose these things might be helpful historically, but I would submit to you that it is the visit in Acts chapter 9, where he goes where he goes to Jerusalem, and the disciples are so suspicious of Paul that Barnabas has to be a mediator to introduce him. And as you know, again, he began to preach such a stink in Jerusalem that his friends took him to Caesarea and sent him away. And then he says, in fact, confirming that, verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I went away again. I went away to ministry. But notice what he says. I was unknown. I was unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. It's not talking about the church in Jerusalem.
that church where he engaged primarily in his persecuting works. It's those churches that were outlying because of the work in Judea. They didn't know him. They didn't see him. If Paul, they couldn't have picked him out of a lineup if he was there. But there was something they were hearing about him. And this is the point he wants to make. They were hearing that the persecutor is now a preacher. That the one who was seeking to kill the church is now the promoter of the faith. Of the faith. Of the faith. Not of Christ now. Not of grace now. Not of the gospel now. But using it synonymously of the faith. It is a work of grace, but it is a gospel of faith. Its facts and its truths demand faith. Its blessings are dependent upon faith. Its graces are delivered by faith. Its Lord and Savior is the object of faith. And its disciples are called the faithful. It's all of faith. And you see, Paul, not of works, but of faith. This is it's amazing that Paul and the gospel in its early stages would be known as the faith. The faith. And he will use it. And notice these churches in Judea, they were glorifying God for the preaching of the faith. You Galatians, You're beginning to squirm and waffle and move away from my gospel, which was of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to know that the churches of Judea were giving God thanks and glory for it. You think you're kind of falling into the patterns of the religious establishment? No, you're walking away. Because the churches that had their heads screwed on right were glorifying God. They were glorifying God, what? For a changed man and a new message. Not Torah, not tradition. No, though these things didn't change Paul. Not the teachings of men, but the revelation of Jesus Christ by the grace of God in the gospel. This is what God's gospel grace does. And what does it result in? See, this is where it always ends. This is a good end for the chapter, even though it's probably not a good end of a chapter. It should continue. But you need to know what took place as a result of the grace of God. This is where this gospel always goes. It always ends in the glorifying of God. The glorifying God. But it doesn't mean that we can't glorify God in men and for men that he works in. That's what they were doing. God was doing a great surprising work in Paul, and they were glorifying God. This is what the gospel of grace does. It results in glory to the grace of God. It is such a gospel as not according to men, is what Paul wants us to know. And it's such a gospel as this alone that changes a man. It's the gospel like this alone that changes a boy or a girl or anyone and brings them into favor with the living God. It is a gospel of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. A career change is possible for some of you. Not a career change in terms of outward vocation, but a career change in terms of your manner of life before the living God. If you are living before the living God in your own way, going your own direction, ignoring Him, despising His word and His will, you need a career change. Because your career is headed for a cul-de-sac called hell. It's a dead end. But there is a way for a career change. It is through the gospel of God's grace. By His grace and by His sovereign appointment, every single one of you are here this morning. There's no accidents. Every single ear and heart that is here because God Himself has brought you here. Now improve the time. Take advantage of this offer of God's grace by faith in a Son crucified and risen for sinners. Believe in this Son for the forgiveness of your sins. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the faithful narrative of a surprising work of God. Oh Father, that which changed this fire-breathing dragon of a man in his zeal for religion and his hatred for Christ that would turn him in his tracks and that would make him the apostle of grace and Christ. Oh God, what a glorious gospel and what great grace it is that should arrest a man and turn him in such a way. And what a glorious gospel it must be, oh God, that would produce such a change and make this persecutor a preacher. Oh Father God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, as we think of our own lives, many of us, that indeed, if men knew us well enough, we are all surprising works. Lord God, we are grateful for your selecting, calling, and revealing grace. Lord, thank you for showing us your glory in the face of Christ. Will you reveal him to others here? Lord, may there be no eye that will not see him in his glory, Lord, this day. Lord, may he be lifted up. May he be unveiled. Lord, may hearts be opened to behold your glory in Christ. We ask that you would be merciful. In Jesus' name, amen.